We do bless you, Lord. We thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you for your living word. We thank you for the nourishment that we receive from the word of God. Father, it is indeed food to our souls. And we thank you, Father God, for your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, the one who leads us and guides us into truth. I pray, Father God, that everyone's heart will be just good ground to receive the word of God today. I thank you, Father God, that that word, as it's nurtured, as it's watered, Father, it's going to bring forth fruitfulness in our lives. I thank you, Father God, that not one person will leave here today without having received something they need from you today to encourage them, to build them up, to strengthen them in the things of God. We thank you that nothing will hinder the word of God from going forth or from being received this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Praise God. Go ahead and be seated if you would. When you came in this morning, you should have received a set of notes entitled The Prayer of All Prayers. This is part 15 with today's date. Today's date being, what is today's date? June 13th, 2010. And so if you did not receive a set of notes for today's message, if you lift your hands up real high, we'll make sure you get a set of notes. Did we miss anybody at all? Did not get a set of notes when you came in today? Looks like we got pretty much everybody covered. All right, we got one other there. Praise God. All right, let's open our Bibles, if you don't mind, at John's Gospel, chapter 17. John's Gospel, the 17th chapter, is where we want to begin. And we've been studying this for the most part since the beginning of the year, practically. We've had a few gaps in there for other things, but we've been studying John chapter 17, and we've got a lot of things that are left to talk about. But in John, the 17th chapter, this is Jesus' prayer just a little bit prior to him going to the cross, just a little bit prior to him suffering for you and me, dying and raising again from the dead. And so the fact that that is the case tells us that we need to pay attention to these words that he prayed to the Father. The words that he prayed are vital, and they are words that are in the Word of God for a purpose. He did not, how many of you know, the Holy Ghost does not waste space. He puts in the Scripture and did make sure that what was put in the Bible was what we needed. Amen? And that's certainly the fact with this particular prayer. He wanted us to know the things that Jesus prayed just prior to going to the cross. Now, I'm not going to read as many verses as I have, but let's begin reading at verse 9 of John chapter 17. And Jesus is speaking, and he says this: I pray for them. Now, he's in specifics, he's praying for his immediate disciples, but there's application for all of his disciples, including you and me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, I am no longer in the world. He knew he was leaving. He knew that he'd be dying. He knew he'd raise from the dead, and he knew he'd ascend on high and sit down at the right hand of the Father. And so he said it as a done fact. He said it as though it was already accomplished. In his mind, it was as good as done. Now I am no longer in the world, verse 11, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name, or keep guard, watch over, protect through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Obviously, that is Judas Iscariot. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray, this is our main verse that we're focusing on right now, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep, or you should guard, or you should watch over them from the evil one. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Father God, that you're going to enlighten our eyes and help us see, Father God, how we might overcome and how we might live victorious in this life over the power of the enemy. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I've been saying to you, as Jesus prayed this prayer, and it could be taken this way, that because he prayed that prayer, then automatically we should never have any trouble with the evil one. Automatically, no matter what goes on in our lives, we should never expect or ever experience any kind of attack from any kind of adversary. Now, as we've looked at this, we understand the evil one spoken of there, and we, in the beginning of this particular verse, we talked about and looked at various names of Satan. He is called our adversary. adversary, the devil, is he not? In 1 Peter chapter 5, and I believe it's verse 6, it says that we need to be sober, we need to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, looks roams to and fro, searching the whole earth, seeking whom he may devour, right? And so we have an opponent, a spiritual opponent in this life. Now, that does not mean that everything that goes wrong is directly the devil. I know a lot of Christians, they blame everything on the devil. No, you and I know that our worst problem is not the devil. Even as Christians, our worst problem is not the devil. Our worst problem is us. My worst problem is me, and your worst problem is you. Isn't that right? Amen? Amen. But nevertheless, that does not eliminate the idea that we have a spiritual adversary, a spiritual opponent. And many times, as I've stated, he will, knowing us and knowing our weaknesses, knowing our frailties in the natural, he will especially target those areas that we are the weakest. He will target those areas that he knows that we are susceptible and more vulnerable in. Isn't that right? Amen. And so, in talking about all this, we know and have understood, I believe, those of you that have been with us, you know that it doesn't automatically mean, just because he prayed that prayer, that we are protected and watched over from the evil one. And even the fact we've lived life, you and I know, that you have not been totally protected all the time. You have been attacked at times. Is that not right? But what does it mean? It means that God the Father has provided for you and me a way in which, through the work of Jesus Christ, that we might combat against our adversary. He has provided the weaponry, if you will, that you and I need in order to be victorious and to overcome. He has said that we are more than conquerors in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. More than conquerors through him who loved us. He has said in 1 John chapter 5, the first few verses, that this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Amen? And so over and over again, he talks about victory. He talks about overcoming. But yet, it isn't something that just falls into our lap. It is something that we must appropriate, and we must do what the Word says do in order to receive that which God has provided for us. Amen? You and I know nothing just falls in our lap, that everything in terms of the promises of God are things that we need to exercise faith in, we need to speak about, we need to appropriate. That's why the Bible says, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Amen? I said this before, but I'll say it again. You know, when I was a teenager, I used to get in some fights. I don't know about you guys, but I used to get in some fights. I know it's hard to believe because I'm just a sweet person today, and you could never even imagine that. But, you know, I never started any. But there were a couple that I had to take care of because of their mouths. And one of them that I took care of in the high school cafeteria today, he's a Assemblies of God pastor in Staten Island. Praise God for that. Isn't it a good thing I straightened him out? Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. But in any case, you know, the Scripture says that we're to fight the good fight of faith, right? And a good fight, I will attest to, and I'm sure you will as well, a good fight is a fight that you win. Amen? Amen. So he wants us to win when we're fighting this good fight of faith. Would you turn with me to the other text that we've been focusing on, and that's Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. It says this. Are you with me? Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Aren't you glad for the strength that is in the Lord? Aren't you glad for the power of his might that's available to us? Amen? And so aren't you glad he precedes what he's going to say after this? He precedes it by letting us know that we've got power from on high. We've got might from on high. The might of God, the power, the strength of the Lord is available to us as we tap into that and as we recognize the armor that he's about to talk about in this context. Now notice after he says that, in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God. You'll notice it's God's armor. You'll notice that it's not your armor. He doesn't say put on your armor. He says put on the armor of God. It is God's armor. It is spiritual armor. It is supernatural armor. And it is impenetrable armor because it's the armor of God. How many of you know Satan does not even measure up to being able to put a dent in the armor of God? Some people have the idea the enemy, Satan, that he is the opposite of God. We know better than that. Satan doesn't measure up to be the opposite of God. He is not, you know, equally evil to God's goodness. Isn't that right? I mean, there's no way. He's not equally equal to God's goodness. He's not just the antithesis of God and the opposite of him in any way. He doesn't measure up to that. Now, he may be the opposite of the archangel Michael or the archangel Gabriel, because he too was is a fallen angel and was an angel called Lucifer, but he doesn't measure up to in any way being the equivalent of God in the evil sense or in the evil kingdom of his. Isn't that right? And so, you know, God is just so far superior. He's his creator. He didn't create him that way, but he created him initially. Isn't that right? Amen. Now, going on then, put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles or the methods, the schemes, the craftiness of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That means other people. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against, and here we have the rankings as they're mentioned here that we talked about briefly before, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, because of all of that, because we have these principalities, these powers, these rulers of the darkness of this world, etc., therefore he says and reiterates again, do you know when he reiterates something, he wants to emphasize that he wants it to get across to us, right? And so he says again, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, verse 14. And then he begins to delineate the various pieces of the armor. Now, of course, we understand that what the Holy Spirit no doubt did with the Apostle Paul, having been arrested many times by the Roman army and put into prison by the Romans. I'm sure that Paul had many opportunities to see Roman soldiers, and as he gazed upon a Roman soldier, or as the Spirit of God brought to his remembrance of the garb of a Roman soldier, the Holy Spirit began to open up his eyes to see a spiritual application of the Roman soldier's armor. He began to open his eyes so that he might see and understand, and then therefore convey to you and me all of the facts concerning, or many of the facts concerning, that we are in a warfare, and there is an armor available, spiritually speaking, for you and me that is even more impenetrable than even a Roman soldier's armor, which was pretty impenetrable in those days as well, in the natural realm. All right, now, going on then, it says, verse 14, stand therefore, number one, having girded your waist with truth. We talked about the vulnerable areas of our lives are the first targets of the enemy. We need to get them girded. We need to get them belted with the truth being God's word. We talked about that. Then it goes on, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is such a vital subject in the New Testament, that we are righteous by faith. And the righteousness of God that you and I have been given has been given because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness means innocence. It means you've been acquitted. It means that you're now able to stand in the presence of God without any sense of guilt or condemnation or inferiority, that now you can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. Righteousness means you're in right standing with God, and there's no more reason to be ashamed or to cower in fear, because now you belong to Him. Amen? Amen. And so it's important that we get that into our lives and into our hearts, into our minds, and become righteousness conscious more than sin conscious. Amen. And so putting on the breastplate of righteousness, verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, walking in the word of God is the way we understood that and conveyed that, being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, knowing that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, strengthening our faith, which is able to quench or to put out all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. That's where we camped last week. We talked about the helmet of salvation, obviously having to do with the mind, having to do with the renewing of our mind, having to do with protecting our mind and getting our mind reprogrammed, if you will, to the Word of God. The battle is in the mind, isn't it? That's where the battlefield is. It is the mind. And the enemy attacks us with doubt. He attacks us with unbelief. He attacks us with fear. He attacks us with lust. He'll attack us. It all starts right up here, doesn't it? And so he says, put on the helmet. Put on the helmet. And the main emphasis is in this idea of renewing the mind to the Word of God so that we might experience a transformation and become more outwardly what we've already been made to be inwardly when we were born again. Amen? Amen. Now, this morning, we want to focus on the last specific part of the armor that is mentioned here, the latter part of verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit. We want to talk about the sword of the Spirit this morning. How about you? You know, as a kid, and even today, I love swords. I mean, I think they're cool, don't you? Nobody does. I guess I'm weird. Thank you, Ben. Hallelujah. Anyway, it talks about the sword of the Spirit. And so let's go on with this to Roman number 3. I said practically everything prior to that already in our review just now. But in Roman number 3, the armor of God, verse 17, continue. Let's look briefly here first at the sword of the Roman soldier. It says in number 1, though Roman soldiers could have different swords, the one mentioned here is referring to a sword of about 19 inches in length. It was a relatively short sword, only about 19 inches in length. And it goes on and says, it was relatively short sword used for cutting and for stabbing. I mean, it was something they could move that sword around quickly. You know, prior to that, they had another kind of sword that was a huge thing. And they had to use two hands to use it. And they actually lost a war. I can't remember who it was against. But they lost a war because the enemy that they lost to had a shorter sword, much like the one they adapted to, because they were fighting with this big old heavy thing that they had to use two hands to swing around. And how many of you know wearing armor and swinging around that thing, they'd get tired out and they couldn't move fast, but the enemy could move fast. And so the Romans, being as adapting as they were, they produced another kind of sword, a sword that was more able to do a lot more quicker and all that. How many of you know 19 inches is plenty of sword? Isn't that right? It'll work. Amen. It'll work. All right. Now going on with this. Number 2, this sword was a two-edged sword, which was capable of striking on either side without changing position in the hand. And so again, a two-edged sword. We've talked about two-edged swords. We'll talk about a two-edged sword again probably in a little while. But this is a basic description of the sword that is being referred to here in Ephesians chapter 6. Although it's talking about a sword that's different. Not a natural sword, but it's called the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, I think you've already noticed that every part of the armor has something to do with the Word of God, doesn't it? Every part of the armor that we've talked about so far. Having your waist girded with truth. What is the truth? It is God's Word. Amen. Getting our weak areas strengthened with the Word of God. The breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is revealed to us through His Word. Romans 1 and verse 16 and 17 tells us very clearly. The shield of faith, obviously. Our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. The gospel is the Word of God. And being a doer of the Word of God. All part of it, all of it has to do with applications of God's Word in our life. And this is no exception. It says, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Says it specifically, doesn't it? Now, let's go on here with letter B under Roman number 3. What does the word mean when it states the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God? Let's talk about this word, word, first. Is that all right? All right, the word word first. Notice number 1, there are two basic words. This is very basic. Basic words for the word word. Many of you probably heard this before, but maybe you didn't hear it the way it's about to be presented to you. Notice now, letter A, lowercase a. The first word is the word logos. How many of you heard the word logos? Most of us have, I'm sure. If you've been a believer very long, you've heard that word logos. And it's in the Greek. That's the Greek word. And I'm only using the Greek word so that we can differentiate between the two. You understand, right? If we use the word word both times, it doesn't help us, so we can differentiate a little bit better here. The first word is the word logos in the Greek. This word refers to the total utterance of God. The total utterance of God. In fact, the Bible says in John 1, 1 and 2, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. Now, we all know that is referring to Jesus Christ, the living Word, the second member of the Godhead. And would you agree with me that Jesus was the fullness of the utterance of God, in a sense? You understand what I'm saying? People say, how can Jesus be called the Word of God, the best best way I understand that is the fact that a word is an expression of one's character, is it not? When you speak to people, you are exposing part of yourself. You're exposing how you think. You're exposing who you are. As you talk to people, it's really very difficult to get to know anyone that doesn't talk. That's why I got to know my wife so fast, asked her to marry me in 13 days, because the woman talked, man. She talked. Got to know her fast, you know. But anyway, as people talk, they get to know people, right? And so the word of Jesus is the word. Yes, I did say I asked her to marry me after only knowing her for 13 days. Isn't that crazy? We don't recommend that. We don't recommend that. All right. Spirit led, I trust. It's been 21 in September, 21 years of marriage. So I pray it worked. Praise God. Amen. And she's still talking. But anyway, a word is an expression of one's character. And so in that way, as I would understand it, Jesus is called the Word of God because he was indeed the expression of God on earth, was he not? When he walked on the earth, he was the expression, the living expression of God. He said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, the words that I speak to you, I speak what I hear the Father say. Is that not right? And so he was the expression. He was God walking, the God-man, yes, but he was the expression of the Father, wasn't he? And so thus, the living Word of God. And again, he is called the Logos of God in John 1. It says the total utterance of God, the complete revelation of what God has said. Logos refers to the total concept of a thing, not just a partial word. And so, you know, there's a lot of things about that I don't claim to understand. There isn't, in some cases, there's variations on definitions of both of these words, logos, and the next one we refer to, there's variations. But in order to do our best to distinguish between the two, in order so that we might be helped and get a little bit of illumination about the sword of the Spirit, it's helpful to understand a little bit of this. Let's go on then with the next one, lowercase b. The next word is the word rhema in the Greek. Many of you have heard that word as well. And again, I want you to know that in some cases there's not a lot of difference between the meanings of these words, but I'm going to show to you the best way I know how, as much difference as I can so that we can differentiate. But notice now, under that, number one, in a general sense, this word means the spoken word. The spoken word. Now, the reason I say to you that there's not a lot of difference sometimes is logos can be a spoken word too. But logos is the utterance, the total utterance of God. It's the total concept of a thing. Whereas a rhema will be a partial speaking of the word that has to do with the full concept, but not the full concept. I hope you understand that. It'll help you in a few minutes. Aren't you glad that if the sword of the Spirit was called the logos, aren't you glad you don't have to speak a whole chapter of the Word of God? Aren't you glad you don't have to speak the entire utterance of that concept that you're trying to get across as the sword of Spirit? Aren't you glad? Amen? And so the spoken word, in terms of this word rhema, is a word in season, a word of God that is a portion of the full truth, but yet you use it as a sword in order to combat against the enemy. It doesn't have to be long. It just has to be appropriate and the right one that the Holy Spirit inspires you to speak at that time. Do you follow me here? All right, now going on with this then. Number two, it says this is from Thayer's. It says, that which is or has been uttered, notice this, that which is or has been uttered by the living voice. I like that. That which is or has been uttered by the living voice. Now that at least implies to me that a rhema word, and we'll see it more as we go on, a rhema word is a sudden inspirational type of word. It is a word that the Spirit of God inspires. It comes alive to you at that given moment when you have the need for it. Does that make sense? Sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema of God. The spoken word inspired. The spoken word of the living voice coming forth as a sword against our adversary. Now, going on with this now, number three. Rhema means a specific saying of God. Specific saying of God. A passage or a verse that has special application to an immediate situation. Notice that. A passage or a verse that has special application to an immediate situation. You apply that passage, that verse, that rhema, you apply it to an immediate situation that you're in. It implies a use of the Word of God that is applied to a specific experience in our lives. And I give the reference for that. Now, going on to number 4, let's look at an example of this. Sometimes, and many of you, I'm sure, can relate to this. I better not walk over there. Many of you can probably relate to this. I'm sure you've experienced it. I know I have, and I'm sure many of you have. Notice this example I wrote. Sometimes when you are reading a passage of Scripture, the words seem to suddenly come alive to you. And I'll add this. Many times you might have read that passage, I don't know, dozens of times. But all of a sudden you read it and saw it like you never saw it before. How many of you know what I'm talking about here? Amen? And so it says that this suddenly, the Scripture, the Word seemed to suddenly come alive to you. It seems like the Holy Spirit, our great teacher, causes the Word to be enlightened to our minds like never before. That passage of Scripture has now become a rhema to you. The Holy Spirit has spoken with His living voice, and you heard it like you've never heard it before. That's when that verse or that passage becomes a rhema, a spoken word to you by the Spirit of God that comes alive. And I'll tell you, it's happened time and time again for me, and I'm sure it has for you as well. You read a Scripture, and all of a sudden, it's almost like it just jumps off the book of the pages for you. And man, illumination from God's Word. Amen? That is when it becomes a rhema. Now, going on to page 2, notice another example. Martin Lloyd Jones wrote about Martin Luther. I'm going to read that. Wrote that Martin Luther was held in darkness by the devil. Though he was a monk, he was trying to save himself by works. He was fasting, sweating, and praying, and yet he was miserable and unhappy and in bondage. Superstitious Roman Catholic teaching held him captive, but he was delivered by the word of Scripture, and here it is, the just shall live by faith. You know as well as I do, Martin Luther probably read that passage from Habakkuk chapter 2, and then possibly in Romans and Galatians it's quoted. He probably read it dozens, hundreds of times as a monk in the Roman Catholic Church, but yet one day he is seeking God with all of his heart, and one day he reads that verse, that little phrase, the just shall live by faith, and it jumps out to him, becomes alive to him, and he receives an illumination. It becomes a rhema. It goes from being a logos to a rhema, and it becomes a part of him and changes his life. And you know what? Another good example of this is you and me. Did you know I read somewhere that the average person hears the gospel preached 7 times before they respond in faith and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior? The average person hears it 7 times. And you know what happens that 7th time or 8th time, whatever it is? And this is general, this is statistically, you know, it doesn't happen to everybody. Some people hear it 1 time and they get saved. You understand what I'm saying? The average person. You know what happens when they finally respond in faith? Is that same gospel they've heard over and over again suddenly comes alive to them. Suddenly the Holy Spirit quickens it to them. Is it because the Holy Spirit was withholding it all along? No. But over a period of time, the Word of God preached, the Spirit of God working, was chipping away at their doubt and unbelief, chipping away at their questions, chipping away at whatever it is that was hindering them from responding in faith to that gospel. But one day, they hear the gospel, and all of a sudden, they see it, and Jesus, they realize, is truly the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they receive Him. Amen? It went from logos, just a word, an overall message, to a message that came to their heart. And they responded. And all of us, to one extent or another, have had that experience, haven't we? Amen? Where that has become a rhema to us. Now, letter C, the sword of the Spirit. Let's talk about that aspect of it now. This could be rendered. Are you with me? Everybody with me? Are you getting anything out of this today? The sword of the Spirit. This could be rendered the sword supplied by the Spirit. The sword supplied by the Spirit. Number 2, the Amplified Bible. Now, I like this. The Amplified Bible renders this scripture, this passage, and take the sword that the Spirit wields, which is the Word of God. Notice, take the sword that the Spirit wields, which is the Word of God. Now, what does that mean? It implies, going on in your notes, this implies that the Word of God, used like a sword, is empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who inspires the Word of God and who provides us with understanding of the Word of God. And so in that sense, well, I won't get ahead of myself. Let's read number 3. The rhema word, if you'll allow me to use that phrase, the rhema word of God in your life is called the sword of the Spirit, because it is not only originated by the Spirit as the author of the word, but is also brought back to your mind by the Holy Spirit and made powerful by Him in your life. When the adversary attacks your mind, the Holy Spirit, like a skilled swordsman, brings the right word. Everybody say right word.
brings the right word to your mind for you to speak out of your mouth in order to pierce the enemy and combat against him. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? And so what's necessary is that we get the Word of God into our minds, get the Word of God into our hearts, so that when we need the Word, when we need that sword, we are ready to speak it out of our mouths, because it does apply. You remember, I don't have the passage in front of me, but in the book of Revelation, it talks about Jesus, and at His coming, it says a double-edged sword came out of His mouth, and He defeated the enemy, the Antichrist, the beast, etc. Isn't that right? Well, again, it isn't a literal sword. It isn't a sword that He's carrying in His mouth. It is the power of His Word coming out of His mouth that is going to defeat the enemy, right? Think about how strong God is. I mean, all He's got to do, the Antichrist, people, they get all scared by the Antichrist. All it's going to take is just one word out of the mouth of Jesus. And He's all done. He's all done, right? He's all done. And so, again, that double-edged sword of the speaking of God's Word. Remember, the spoken Word. Now, let's look at some biblical examples of sword wielding. Are you ready for this? Are you doing all right? Yes. Everybody awake? Yes. All right, look alive, look alive. All right, we're doing good. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 17, if you would. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, you say, but that's Old Testament. I don't care whether it's Old Testament or not. It still applies. There are still applications for this. And we're going to see that David, when he came up against the giant, I'll tell you, he was wielding a sword. And it was not a sword like the giant had. It was not a physical sword. And he had no sword in his hand, it talks about with David. But I want you to know that David had a sword. And we're going to see David's sword. You say, well, he killed him with a stone. That's right. He killed him with a stone as far as the physical aspect. But I want you to know that he really won because he had a sword coming out of his mouth. And let's look at some of this here just for a few moments. And then we'll go on from there because I got a few more things to share. But in 1 Samuel chapter 17, I love this passage. I never get tired of reading about this boy David, this covenant boy, this boy in covenant with the living God, coming against this man, this giant of a man. And when I say a giant of a man, different expositors say he was anywhere from perhaps 9 feet to 13 feet tall. He was not, like the Cyclops that you saw in the movies with one eye in the middle of his head. That wasn't it. It wasn't some kind of strange. He was just a large, big man, 9 to 11 foot tall, full of muscle, full of brawn, and just meaner. And I'm sure because he's the bad guy, ugly as all get out. Isn't that right? So let's look at this. Verse 1. It says, now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. I want you to take note of the fact that where the Philistines were, they were trespassing, weren't they? They were trespassing. It says that they were in Succoth, which belongs to Judah. They were already trespassing. And I'm telling you, in many ways today, now this is not politically correct, but I'm not known for being politically correct. But I want you to know today, the Philistines, which is now known as, in general, the Palestinians, are still trespassing today. Take it or leave it, but anyway, hallelujah. Oh, don't send me letters. Don't send me letters. All right. If we only knew everything that's going on over there, we would see the injustice done to Israel time and time again. And we would probably be appalled by that because the media doesn't share everything that's happening there. But in any case, we don't want to go there. Let's go to this battle with the Palestinians and the Israelites, shall we? It says in verse 2, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. That means it looked like scales, kind of an armored type of scaled type of armor. He was armored with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. Very, very heavy. We won't go into all that because I don't have time. Verse 6, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. His shield was so big and heavy, somebody else had to carry it for him. Then he stood. Now here's what we want to get to. He stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, Now, I want to submit to you this idea that in a very real way, Goliath is a type of Satan himself. Much like Pharaoh was a type of Satan, and Israel was delivered from under the hand of Pharaoh, and Egypt being a type of the world, Israel coming out because they had put faith in the blood of the lamb sacrifice, and all of that, they were delivered. Isn't that right? And so, much in the same way, we can see a picture of Goliath. Now, it may not be an official type, but it certainly applies. There is application to this pertaining to Goliath being a picture or a type of Satan himself, coming against a covenant man. You and I are covenant men and women, aren't we? Now notice now, it says concerning this, it says, then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. Now there's speculation that he was really expecting Saul, the king, to come down because Saul was known to be a big man. He was known to be probably about 7 foot tall. And so the speculation is that he was expecting Saul to come down. Now how many of you know that really the king probably should have? But he was a bit scared, wasn't he? All right? But you remember when they picked out Saul, they picked him because he was head and shoulders above every other man. Isn't that right? I mean, it's kind of like Hollywood style picking. He was handsome, good looking, tall, broad shoulders. Hey, he'd make a good king. He didn't though, did he? All right, so it says, notice what it says. Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy. That means I reproach. That means I taunt. That means I blaspheme even. If you look up that word defy, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together. And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. How many of you know our enemy, our adversary, can come and taunt you and me with words that promote fear, words that promote doubt, words that want us to cower and get him to panic. Isn't that right? How many of you know in a similar way, we have an adversary. Now, I'm not saying him in particular. I'm saying that there is a kingdom of darkness. And he'll use all sorts of avenues. He'll even use other people to say something in order for you to get an attack in your mind. Because words are powerful, aren't they? Whether they are used negatively or positively, words are powerful weaponry, right? Now, as we go on into this, it says this. Now, notice remembering that he defied the armies of Israel. Then it says in verse 12, Now David comes into the story. And I'm not going to read all of this about David. It talks about some of his background and whatever. But let's skip down to verse 20. It says, so David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. Jesse's his father. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. Then he talked with them. There was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words, and David heard them. Now, I know some of you have seen this before, but we need to have this reiterated. We need to see this afresh. That here now, there's a young man, 15, 16 years old, most say. David was at this time. Now, we have to remember, all these men of war had heard the same words that now David is hearing. All these men of war heard these words from that Philistine. And you think about what that really did. It was not only the words, it was the giant of a man. It was the way he looked. They were being moved and they were faltering because of the appearance of the circumstance, him representing a circumstance or a hindrance or a mountain in their way. And so they see how he looks, they hear what he says, they cower in fear. Now David, 15, 16 years old, sees the same sight. Sees the same guy. Hears the same words. It specifically says he heard the same words. And yet his response is different. And he is in the natural, probably the weakest, the least credentialed, the least prepared, the least trained of any of them. But David was of another mindset, wasn't he? And it says concerning this, it says, in verse 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. Now, I've got to give these guys a break. Now, maybe they didn't want to go against him because they saw the king's daughter and thought, I don't want her. I don't know. But on the other hand, tax exemption sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Tax exemption might be worth the risk, all right? I don't know. But then it says in verse 26, then David spoke. Everybody say David spoke. Remember the spoken word now. David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised? What does it mean that he makes note of this fact that the Philistine was uncircumcised? The main emphasis of that, circumcision was a token of covenant. Circumcision was the seal of Israel's covenant with God. Circumcision was the cutting away of flesh in order to show commitment, dedication, not only of their individual lives, the man, but also a commitment to raise their descendants up as covenant children and covenant men and women as well. They were committing not only their own lives to God and dedicating themselves, but they were committing and dedicating their offspring by way of circumcision and saying, this is the token, the sign that I am in covenant with the living God. You follow what I'm saying? And so when David says, who's this uncircumcised guy? Who's he think he is? He is saying this guy doesn't have covenant with God. This guy is not in relationship with the living God. He's saying this guy is already defeated because God is going to fight for us. He understood covenant, didn't he? And so it goes on, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy, notice, the armies of the living God? Not the armies of Israel, like was previously said. But David is talking covenant. These are not just the armies of Israel. This is the armies of the living God. Our God's alive, David is saying. Amen? And he's speaking the word of God. He's speaking the promises of God. It goes on and says many things. David spoke. And every time he spoke words of faith. Notice verse 28. Now Eliab, his oldest brother. How many of you know you always got to watch out for older brothers? Eliab, his oldest brother, verse 28 says, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? Now, the whole thing with this is, I want to encourage all of you, don't be like Eliab. Don't be an older brother, if you will. When someone is speaking faith, when someone is speaking their trust in God, don't begin to say or accuse them of ulterior motives or pride. You know, we can say, and we've said it here, you know, I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. But we understand that's only by the grace of God. Anything that we say we are, it's only according to the word and by the grace of Almighty God. And if it's ever out of a heart of pride, we need to repent of that. Isn't that right? But let's never diminish a person's faith. If they're speaking God's word, now some people get out there and they begin to speak things that are beyond the word. That's not scriptural. We're talking about speaking the word, aren't we? We're talking about speaking the promises like we did with the offering. We're talking about speaking what is legitimately things that we are to speak, right? But on the other hand, let's not diminish. Let's not ridicule. Let's not accuse. Let's not say, oh, you're full of pride. No, let's encourage them. I've had people say to me, Pastor, I've got faith for this. I've got this problem. I got faith. And in my mind, I'm thinking, boy, I don't know. You better be careful. How many of you ever done that kind of thing? You know, I've got faith, Pastor. I think I'm called to thus and thus. I think I'm called to do thus and thus. In my mind, I'm thinking, maybe I better tell them to calm down. Maybe I better tell them I don't see it. You don't understand what I'm saying to you? But yet, on the other hand, I listen. And I try to hear from God. And I say, you know, who am I? I'm not the caller. I'm not the one that calls people. If I told people, I probably did, that I feel called to preach back then 30 years ago. In fact, one of my uncles said, you know, you're crazy. You can't preach. You can't even hardly talk to people. I don't want to be an Eliab. You understand what I'm saying? I don't want to be an Eliab. Let's be careful not to be Eliabs, all right? Well, I've been a Christian longer, young man. When you've been a Christian as long as me, young fella. How many of you know some of the young believers, they're more willing to walk on water than some of us old fogies. I include us with old fogey, me, all right? Let's go on. Verse 30, and he turned from him toward another, turned from Eliab toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered it, and the first ones did. And then going on, David said a lot of things, and he said to Saul, he talked to Saul and many things, but I want you to go down now to save time. Notice in verse 43, well, verse 42, are you with me? Everybody doing all right? No, we're talking about the sword of the Spirit. We're talking about defeating the enemy, the adversary, by the spoken word of God. Notice verse 42. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, can you imagine, a big old Philistine, all this armor on. He's got a guy carrying his shield ahead of him. And he comes out. He's been challenging these guys for days a day. I think it's 40 days. He's challenging these guys and telling them, you know, send out a man. And who do they send out? This little punk kid. Not wearing any armor, 15, 16 years old, dirt between his, you know, behind his ears, you know, carrying just a sling, and he's got 5 stones in his pocket. Can you imagine? That was insulting to that man of war. Isn't that right? And so he goes and he disdains him, it says, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. See, I told you, you know, people had the idea if you were tough, you had to be ugly. But anyway, he disdained him. Verse 43, so the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And notice, and the Philistine cursed David by his gods. I want you to know that that was one of the Philistines' biggest mistakes right there. Because did you know David was a descendant of Abraham? Abraham, of course, entered into covenant with God and entered in with his descendants. Isn't that right? And David was in covenant with God as being a descendant of Abraham. And you remember in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 or so, and we talked about it, I don't know when it was, I guess probably in Hebrews. You remember that God said, I'm going to bless those that bless you, but those that curse you, I'm going to curse. Isn't that right? Oh, the Philistine was doomed now because he cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Now, I want you to pay attention to this. David was just not, you know, he wasn't just blowing smoke, as people say. He wasn't just speaking, you know, when he felt safe. He wasn't just speaking there to Saul and to his brothers and to the men of Israel. He wasn't just a bunch of talk. Notice now, in the face of the adversary, when he's standing out there all by himself, David said to the Philistine, you come to me, verse 45, with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But notice what David says. But I come to you. He doesn't say, I'm coming to you with 5 smooth stones. Isn't that right? What did he say? I come to you. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I'll strike you and take your head from you. And this day I'll give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all notice his motive, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Not so all the earth will know that I'm a mighty young man. Not so all the earth will know that I can really throw rocks. But that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. His motive was to glorify God, wasn't it? Praise God. And so that all this assembly, verse 47, shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. This is all covenant speech. We belong to God. It's the God. He's the God of Israel. The Lord's battle it is, and he will deliver me. Isn't that right? It's all covenant. David, even though it may have appeared to that Philistine that he was out there all by himself, I want you to know David was not all by himself. David recognized that covenant, and he knew God was on his side. Isn't that right? And that it wasn't his battle. The battle was the Lord's. Now, the other Israelites, they saw it as they had to do it. They saw it as the battle being theirs. They forgot their covenant with God. But David remembered his covenant and fought as one who knew that God was on his side. Now, I've got to end this. You know the rest of the story. I encourage you to read it if you don't. But you know that he slung one stone at that giant, hit him right between the eyes, and it was probably the only vulnerable area there was, and he fell down. I don't know if he died right then or not, but David went up, stood on him, stood on this guy. Talk about boldness. He took Goliath's own sword, and he took that sword, and he did exactly what he said he was going to do. I'm going to remove your head from your shoulders.
Think about that boy. He removed his head and then lifted it up by the hair and showed everybody the man is dead. God is on our side. And don't you know the Philistines tucked their tails between their legs and just began to get afraid. And I'll tell you, God won a victory that day, didn't he? Amen. But I want you to know that David did not have a sword in his hand other than when he chopped off his head. David had the name of the Lord on his lips. He had the word of God. He understood his covenant. And you and I have the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Jesus is another example of how he spoke the word when he entered into temptation with the devil. Now, I want us to say this real quickly now, if you don't mind. In fact, why doesn't the worship team come? And looking at your note, don't put your notes away. You still got blanks on your notes. You don't want to put them away. Notice what it says, letter E now. We need to keep our swords sharpened. Everybody say sharpened. Between the battles. Number one, as you can imagine, a good soldier is going to be practicing in between the battles. You know, the best example I can think of is, you know, you watch football games. You know that if the cameras are on them or whatever, you know that second chair or whatever, I can't think right now. But you know the second string quarterback, he's always practicing those throws, isn't he? He doesn't know the game might be going on, but that second string guy, he's always practicing his throws. Other team players that are maybe second string, they're not out there playing. They're practicing constantly. You know that the main team, the first string, they're practicing in between the battle of the game all the time. Staying sharp, staying fine-tuned, isn't that right? They don't wait to play. They don't wait to fight, if you will, until the actual fight occurs. But they practice, they sharpen their weaponry and their abilities in between, right? You and I need to sharpen our sword between battles. You and I need to be speaking the word of God before the battle is in array. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We need to be speaking what God has to say about us. We need to be agreeing with the promises of God. Let's not wait until there's a battle, because if we do, our sword will not be sharp. But notice what it says in the middle of page 2. It says this from Proverbs 18:21, different translations. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they who indulge in it shall eat the fruit of it, for death or life. Contemporary English says, words can bring death or life. Talk too much and you will eat everything you say. And then the Message Bible, words kill, words give life. They're either poison or fruit. You choose. And we're talking about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God coming out of our mouth. Would you say these? Would you stand with me? I've got just 3 because that's all page 2 would take. 3 scriptural confessions. We're going to just speak. We're going to wield our sword. Is that all right? By faith. Notice the first scripture. It says, number 1, who has delivered us, that includes you, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Let's speak the word. Will you say it with me? I walk in your godly kingdom today. Do you see that? I walk in your godly kingdom today, for Jesus has destroyed Satan's kingdom in my life. I am delivered from all the powers of darkness in Jesus' name. Amen. Now notice 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Let's speak the word. I thank you, Father, that you always lead me into victory in Christ. I am an overcomer and I can do all things through Christ. I have the victory and the victory has me. Amen. I mean, can you feel that? I'll tell you, you begin to speak in line with God's word, and it'll change things. It'll change the things around you. James 3 talks about how the words that we speak are like the rudder of a ship directing the ship, or like the bit in a horse's mouth. Isn't that right? To turn the horse. And so our words do determine the direction of our life, whether it be for good or for bad, in many ways. So we need to be speaking God's word. Say what God has to say about us. Number 3, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Let's speak the word. I thank you, Father, that Jesus bore my pain and sickness, and by his suffering, healing belongs to me. I have been redeemed from the curse of the law. Therefore, I forbid any sickness or disease to come upon this body. By his stripes, I am healed. Healed. Amen. I
I want you to know you may be thinking, well, I don't feel healed. I don't look healed. I don't feel delivered. I don't look delivered. I want you to know, don't go by what it looks like out here. That's what the Israelite army did. They looked at the problem. They looked at the ugly giant. They looked at the armor. They looked and saw him as being undefeatable. But I want you to know that with God's word, as we keep our eyes on him, see, David compared that giant to God. He did not compare that giant to himself. And when you compare whatever giant is you have, sickness, disease, whatever it might be, addiction, whatever it is, when you compare your giant to God, that giant looks a whole lot smaller, doesn't it? It looks a whole lot more defeatable when you compare it to God and you are in covenant with him. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just give you praise. We just thank you, Father God, for the sword of the Spirit. We thank you for all these pieces of armor, these uses of God's word in our lives. I pray, Father God, that everything said today and previously, Father, pertaining to the armor of God, would indeed become a rhema word to all of us. That this truth might jump off the pages to us. That it might come alive to us, Father God, a reality to us. So that we might see it like we've never seen it before. And Father God, we thank you that Jesus has delivered us. We thank you that the enemy is, according to your word, under our feet. We thank you that we are more than conquerors because of your love for us. And that we overcome the world by faith in your promises. And Father God, I pray that you would just minister to each and every one. I speak to every mountain. I speak to every giant represented in this congregation today. And I put them on notice. They've got to go because we've got giant killers in this place today. In the name of Jesus, as we wield the sword of the Spirit, the enemy's got to flee. I thank you for that, Father God. I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Praise God. Let's just worship for just a moment here. You alone are